Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this time, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you safely, to grab your personal Bible or your handheld device, and I will proceed to give you the main scripture passages that we're going to use as the foundation for this study. And in this Bible study today, there are four of them. Let me give those to you and then I'll read them for you as well. Our first scripture is in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. Our second pillar passage, as we call it, is at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. Our third pillar text is back in the book of Matthew again, Matthew 1, verse 1, very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. And our fourth and final scripture passage, the one we'll begin with, so after I get done reading this fourth passage, you can stay right there. It's in the book of Genesis because we are presently going through the book of Genesis in a series. And I'm going to address Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26 in this Bible study today. And again, that will be the passage I begin with. But let me read all those for you now, beginning in Matthew 1, verse 1. If you want to follow along. I'm sorry, Matthew 1, verse 21 first. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And these are the words, or part of the words, of the angel of the Lord to Joseph when he's announcing to Mary's husband that Mary is going to conceive and bear the Redeemer. This is a famous verse. Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel says to Joseph, "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Famous verse there, huh? Now turn to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7, and I'll read for you verses 9 and 10. Now this is right at the end, if you remember our study through Revelation, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, this is right at the end of the second vision cycle. And at the end of all these vision cycles are visions about that last day of time, about the eschaton, right? We learned that, didn't we, in our study through Revelation, okay? So here in Revelation 7, 9, and 10, you get a picture of ourselves worshiping with all the other saints, all the other redeemed people, worshiping God in heaven. Here's what it says. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. "After this," John says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It's a great scene. Now, saints, turn back for our third pillar text to Matthew again, this time chapter 1, verse 1. The first verse in the Gospel of Matthew says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And now turn to Genesis. We're in chapter 4 in our series through Genesis. We're going to cover the last two verses of chapter 4. We still have some of chapter 4 to cover, which I'll probably address in the message this Lord's Day on Sunday. But this is, I'm going to read right now, Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. Are you there, saints? You have a Bible in front of you? Here's what it says. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Verse 26 now. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then it says, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 5, we have a genealogy of the redeemed people, of the offspring of the woman in chapter 5. In chapter 4, up to this point, up to verses 25 and 26, we had a genealogy of the unredeemed people, the offspring of the serpent. You starting to understand these texts in these early chapters of Genesis, saints? I hope so. Okay. So, well, we'll understand these opening chapters of Genesis a little bit better after this study today, I trust, okay? But to make sure we do, let's cry out to God before we launch into this study. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, once again, we're so grateful, we're so thankful to be able to, again, study your word. And to study it with understanding, and to study it with this expectancy that we have to be changed by your word, by the proclamation of the gospel. And so it becomes an exciting event to open your word, and especially as we gather together as the church, because you always honor that. Every time we gather together as your church, it's a little preview of what we just read about in Revelation chapter 7, of the final gathering of all the redeemed for all time, worshiping you, Father, and you, Son, and you, third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, will be worshiping the triune God, and we'll be worshiping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever. For all time, worshiping and serving you. And our minds can't even begin to grasp the glory of that. Thank you again. This is just a little preview, and you're going to send down your light and life to affirm that you're pleased with our offering today, which is an offering of ourselves. The only reason we can make this offering of ourselves is because you've given us saving faith, and you've given it to us by grace. It's a gift. As we talked about in our study on Sunday. We thank you again, Father, for everything you're going to do in these next few minutes we have together. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, the Bible tells the story of how God is building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. Through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. And saints, as I think you know by now, Genesis 3:15, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the most important verse in the Old Testament, and perhaps the most important verse in the entire Bible. Because this verse records God's first kingdom promise. God's very first promise in the Bible, declaring his intention to build this eternal holy kingdom here on earth. Genesis 3:15 highlights two of the constituent elements of God's promised kingdom: the coming Redeemer of the kingdom, which is highlighted in the second half of the verse, and the redeemed people who will inhabit God's eternal kingdom. And the redeemed people are highlighted in the first half of the verse, where they're called, as you know, the offspring of the woman. But saints, in this seminal verse in Genesis 3:15, God also declares his intention to establish a second humanity alongside his redeemed people. A second humanity, an unredeemed people, who God says in that verse will be in antithetical opposition to God's redeemed people. In fact, God declares that there will be an ongoing spiritual conflict between these two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed. This is what God means when he says in Genesis 3:15, when he says to the serpent Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he means between the serpent and Eve, and God puts enmity between the serpent and Eve several verses down in Genesis 3, in Genesis 3:21, when he saves Eve along with Adam. So God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." The offspring of the serpent referring to the unredeemed, and the offspring of the woman referring to the redeemed. And saints, we saw in the study on Sunday that this antithetical spiritual opposition that God creates when he saves his people began in the world right out of the gate with Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was unredeemed. He was an offspring of the serpent. And this is why his offering was unacceptable to God, because it wasn't offered by faith. And as I pointed out in the study, it couldn't have been offered by faith, because saving faith is a gift that God reserves for his redeemed people. And this is why God accepted, on the other hand, this is why God accepted Abel's offering. Because Abel's offering was offered with faith. Faith that God freely gave to Abel. Now, the offering themselves were also different. This was so because, as we talked about in the study, saving faith always bears works pleasing to God. So Abel's saving faith enlightened and empowered him to make a sacrifice of blood to God, which was very pleasing to God, because the blood sacrifice foreshadowed the far in the future efficacious sacrifice of the coming Redeemer. And that's what saves us, saints. That's what saves all of God's redeemed. Jesus's sacrifice, his efficacious sacrifice. Now, saints, as I want to show you in this study today, throughout the rest of the Bible, the lineage of God's redeemed people is going to be closely tracked. And it's going to be closely tracked or traced all the way through the Bible for two important reasons. Here they are. First, because these are the people God is effectually calling and saving to be the people of God's eternal kingdom. That's the first reason that God's redeemed people are closely tracked through the Bible. That's the first reason. But there's an even more important reason why the Bible continues to trace the lineage of God's redeemed people. It's because, as God declares in the second half of Genesis 3:15, it's because the promised Redeemer will come from this godly line. Now, saints, when you understand the profound significance of Genesis 3:15, as I've tried to show you in these opening studies in the book of Genesis. But when you understand the profound significance of this verse, Genesis 3:15, those previously boring to you genealogies in the Bible will suddenly come alive for you with a deep significance. So I've entitled this midweek study, I've entitled it, The Theology of the Bible's Genealogies. Almost rhymes, doesn't it? And in this study today, I want to try to cultivate in you, saints, a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for the genealogies in the Bible. So, that's my plan. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Ready or not, here we go. Now, saints, Cain's murder of Abel temporarily broke God's redeemed line, the lineage of the redeemed that will lead to the Redeemer. So God reestablishes this spiritual lineage again with another son of Adam and Eve, Seth. So at this point, look at our first pillar passage that I just read for you there in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Again, it's right at the end of Genesis chapter 4. And I'll read these two verses for you again. God's word says, first in verse 25 of Genesis 4, God's word says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel,'" to replace Abel, "for Cain killed him." Do you see that? Now, Eve's words here, saints, indicate that she knows that this son is God's appointed replacement for Abel. In fact, you have a footnote there in the, if you have the ESV Bible, which most of you use, you have an ESV footnote that tells you that Seth, name of this new son, Seth, sounds like the Hebrew word for "he appointed." So, Eve, and presumably Adam too, they knew that this son, Seth, was God's appointed replacement for Abel. Adam and Eve, remember, saints, had heard God's prophetic declaration in Genesis 3:15. So they knew that God had sovereignly established two humanities, and that these two humanities would be in a continual conflict with each other, and that God's redeemed line would eventually produce the one who would crush Satan's power. So our forebears weren't ignorant of these, as we call them, these redemptive historical truths. In fact, apparently they understood these truths. They were starting to put things together, okay, like we are, though we have much greater potential to do that because of the increased spiritual light in this new covenant age. Now let me read verse 26, last verse in Genesis 4. It says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." And listen to this, saints. "At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." That is the redeemed line that's now being tracked and will continue to be tracked all the way through chapter 5. The line, the lineage of God's redeemed people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay? Not the other lineage, not Cain's spiritual lineage, not the offspring of the serpent, but God's redeemed line began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, remember, chapter 4 here in Genesis, up to these last two verses, has been describing the other spiritual line, the unredeemed line, the offspring of the serpent. And we'll come back to chapter 4 either on Sunday or in another upcoming study, and we'll talk about God using his common grace to establish a common interim order in the world so that a relative stability is maintained while God completes his redemptive work in the world. We'll talk about that in an upcoming study. But in this study today, we're tracing the redeemed line, not the unredeemed line, but the redeemed line. So, Genesis chapter 5, the next chapter in Genesis, saints, picks up the redeemed lineage starting with Seth and tracks the offspring of the woman from Seth to Noah. And then later, saints, in fact, five chapters later, in Genesis chapter 11, this thread is picked up again as the Bible continues to track the redeemed lineage. In chapter 11, the lineage of the redeemed is tracked or traced from Noah and his son Shem to Abraham, or Abram, as he's called until God changes his name. That's Genesis chapter 11. Now listen to this, saints, because this is really cool, if you pardon the term. This is really cool. The evangelist Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, picks up the thread again from where it's been left off in Genesis chapter 11 with Abraham. And Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, tracks the redeemed line from Abraham, that's where Genesis 11 leaves off, from Abraham all the way to, guess who? All the way to the long-awaited, much-anticipated, first promised in Genesis 3:15, Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew does this, of course, to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Redeemer. But what's really significant is that this is the very first thing Matthew does in his gospel. He begins his gospel with this genealogy of the redeemed line. And the way God sovereignly worked, Matthew's gospel is the first book of the New Testament. And so, the New Testament begins, which is a description of the New Covenant. Testament is a Latin term that simply means covenant. So the New Testament, which is a description of the New Covenant, begins with this genealogy of the redeemed line. Do you see how important this is? Now our next pillar verse is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So turn there and look at how the New Testament begins. Matthew begins his gospel this way, Matthew 1, verse 1. He says, the book, or perhaps a better translation would be the record, because he's not talking about the entire book, his entire gospel of Matthew. He's talking just about this genealogy. The book, or record, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, here it is, the son of Abraham. And then in verse 2, Matthew begins his genealogy of the redeemed line. He begins it with Abraham. So Matthew picks up where the lineage of the redeemed left off in Genesis chapter 11. Again with Abraham. Do you see that? Matthew does this, saints, in order to show and proclaim that the long-awaited Redeemer, who God first promised all the way back at the beginning of history, right after the fall of humanity in Genesis 3:15, that this great Redeemer had arrived. He has arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who, as Matthew says down in verse 16, Jesus of Nazareth is called Christ, which means the Anointed One, the Mashiach in Hebrew. The Redeemer has arrived, the one who through his redemptive work will build God's eternal kingdom here on earth. Now remember, saints, God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, has three constituent elements, a people, a place, and most important of all, a prince. The prince being most important of all because he is a redeemer prince who will redeem both the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. You follow that? Now, in a moment, I'm going to come back And I'll have time to point out to you one very important gospel truth about this genealogy in Matthew's gospel. So we're going to come back to Matthew chapter 1. We're not done with it yet. We've barely talked about it, haven't we? Just talked about verse 1. So we'll come back to it. But first, here's what I want to do. I want to continue tracking the lineage of the redeemed through the Bible. Because the redeemed line has special personal significance for us in these last days, saints. Here's why. Because we're part of this lineage of Jesus Christ, okay? We're part of this lineage of the redeemed. And so it has special personal significance for us in these last days of time. So, if we wanted to track the lineage of the redeemed to the culmination of redemptive history, we could turn to the book of Revelation. And we could look at the visions at the end of each vision cycle. Because these visions at the end of each of these vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation, these visions at the end of each vision cycle picture the very end of redemptive history. And then if we looked, we would be able to see ourselves, saints, in this spiritual lineage of Abel and Noah and Abraham and David. And of course, most of all, of Jesus, the culmination of this, of this spiritual lineage. So let me give an example. For instance, at the end of the second vision cycle in Revelation, so in Revelation chapter 7, you can turn there now because this is our third pillar passage. So in Revelation chapter 7, we get to see all of God's redeemed people now, all God's elect. And they're worshiping the Father and the Son at the end of time, in the eschaton. So this is all God's redeemed. As we're tracing the lineage of redeemed through redemptive history, we're picking up more and more of God's elect after they're redeemed. Now at the end of time, we have all of them. Every last one of God's elect whose names were written, as the book of Revelation says, in the Lamb's Book of Life, by God before the foundation of the world. In any case, look again at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which I read for you earlier. Apostle John gets this vision, this future vision. This is the end of a vision cycle, so this is the vision of the last day of time. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. I'm in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, both Jews and Gentiles, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, listen to their worship, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Salvation belongs. Salvation is wholly God's, entirely God's. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the message. It's a great, that's worshiping and thanking God for the gospel and the free gift of the gospel and the free gift of salvation. So this is the full lineage of the redeemed saints at this point, all of God's elect. And saints, so we're included in this. We're here in this vision. And we're worshiping the Father and the Son as we were created and chosen and redeemed to do. And this will continue for all the ages throughout eternity. We're part of this great multitude, saints. And we're praising and thanking the Father and the Son for the salvation the Son, the Lamb of God, earned for us and then by grace freely gave to us. This is why we're worshiping the Father and Son by crying out, salvation belongs to our God, not to God and us, but to God alone who sits on the throne, the triune God. So it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit too who are the authors and keepers of salvation and give salvation, as God says, to whosoever he chooses. God says of himself, I'm gracious to whom I'm gracious, and I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. The Apostle Paul adds to that, so it does not depend on men's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. Apostle Paul says that in Romans chapter 9. Isn't that great? Now, saints, in this summary tracking of the lineage of the redeemed through the Bible, I think I would be remiss if I didn't mention another one of the visions in the book of Revelation. That amazing vision, which we've gone over several times, but I'm going back to again, that amazing vision in Revelation chapter 12. Now, this isn't one of our pillar passages. If you want to turn there, though, I'll give you the references as I talk about this vision a little bit again. We went over this vision several times in our recent study of the book of Revelation, so it should be familiar to you unless you're new to these studies. But let me take a moment and remind you about where the lineage of the redeemed appear in this vision in Revelation chapter 12. In this vision, saints, God uses imagery and terminology drawn directly from Genesis 3:15. In fact, in the vision, God's redeemed people are referred to as, quote, the woman. The woman. The lineage of God's redeemed people is referred to in the vision in Revelation 12 as the woman, which seems like a strange and inappropriate designation for God's redeemed people until we understand that this designation, the woman, is a shortened form of the designation for God's redeemed people in Genesis 3:15. In other words, the woman is a shortened form of the offspring of the woman, which in Genesis 3:15 is what God calls the entire lineage of his redeemed people. Do you follow that? Now, let me quickly remind you, saints, of what this wonderful vision shows us about what God's redeemed lineage, the woman, will face in these last days of time. Because this is talking about us. This is what we'll face. We can see ourselves in this vision. Okay? In the vision, here in Revelation chapter 12, the woman, we first see her giving birth to a child. And that child is described as the one who is to rule all the nations and who is caught up to God and to his throne. That's in verse 5. Here, if you're there, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Now, the child of the woman is obviously, of course, you know this, the child of the woman is Christ, the great Redeemer. And the vision pictures the redeemed, the woman, giving birth to Christ. What does this mean? Well, this shows us, saints, like the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 tells us, this vision shows us that the Redeemer comes from the spiritual lineage of the redeemed. That's what it means when it pictures that the woman, the redeemed, gives birth to the child. It shows us that the Redeemer, Christ, comes from the spiritual lineage of the redeemed. In other words, he is an offspring of the woman. Actually, his exalted position makes him the offspring of the woman, okay? Just like the second half of Genesis 3:15 shows us. And then, continuing in the vision, in this vision in Revelation chapter 12, after the child, Christ, is caught up to God and to his throne, which pictures Jesus' ascension into heaven, to be enthroned there in heaven after his life, death, and resurrection. So after the child is caught up to God and to his throne, the serpent dragon, who was previously pursuing the child, now pursues the woman, God's redeemed people. That's us, saints. And that's in verse 13 there in Revelation 12, verse 13. But the vision shows us and tells us, this is verse 14, the vision shows us and tells us that the woman is given, the redeemed are given, to the two wings of the great eagle. It's a beautiful vision, isn't it? So that the woman might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished, spiritually nourished, for a time and times and a half a time. Again, that's verse 14. Saints, this is picturing the spiritual protection and provision, the spiritual protection and provision that God gives his redeemed remnant, the offspring of the woman, in the wilderness of the world during these last days of time. Isn't that beautiful? Remember, saints, in the Bible, the term the last days, this term the last days is a technical term in the New Testament. It's also referred to in the Old Testament as well. But in the New Testament, it's a technical term. It refers to the entire period of time from Christ's enthronement in heaven to Christ's second coming. And since no one knows the day or hour of Christ's second coming, the unknown length of the entire period of the last days is referred to in the book of Revelation by this symbolic designation, 3.5 years. 3.5 years is a symbolic designation for the entire unknown period, as far as its length, we don't know, no man knows it, for this entire period of the last days. So, and then it's changed. It's either 3.5 years or 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or like it is here in verse 14, a time and times and half a time, okay? So that would be, that's 1 year, 360 days. A time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, that's 3 years, and half a time, a half a year, so 3.5 years. You see how that works. Now, one more point about the vision in Revelation, here in Revelation 12, in regard to God's redeemed lineage. See how I'm following this out? In the vision, when the serpent dragon pours water out of his mouth to try to sweep away the woman with a flood, the vision pictures the earth coming to the aid of the woman. The earth opens its mouth and swallows the river of the water, the river of water that pours forth from the serpent dragon's mouth. Now that's in verses 16 and 17 in Revelation 12. Now, have you ever wondered, saints, what this part of the vision means? Well, let me help you out. That's what I'm here for, okay? This part of the vision, saints, is picturing one of the main themes in the book of Revelation, the spiritual truth that God's saints overcome Satan when they die. In fact, we finally overcome Satan when we die. We conquer Satan with our physical death, saints. That's what this is picturing. The vision pictures this in a wonderful way. The earth, the vision says, comes to our aid. How? By opening its mouth. And in fact, this is what the earth does when we're buried, saints. It opens its mouth to us, and we're buried in the earth. The earth opens its mouth, and we're buried. And our death, our physical death, saints, swallows the river of water pouring forth from the serpent's mouth. What does that mean? Well, it means that all Satan's temptations, deceptions, and afflictions cease completely when we die. Right? Now, this is an important theme in the book of Revelation. Remember, saints, in Revelation chapter 20, the physical death of God's people is called there in that vision in Revelation chapter 20. It's called our first resurrection. Remember when we studied that? Physical death is our first resurrection because immediately at death, our souls are perfected, and our souls, our perfected souls, are raised up to intermediate heaven. And there we immediately begin reigning with Christ in heaven. And this is what that vision in Revelation chapter 20, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, also shows us and tells us. At the point of our death, which is called the first resurrection, our souls are perfected and raised up, and we begin immediately reigning with Christ. And that's how we finally overcome Satan, okay? Because none of his temptations, deceptions, and afflictions at that point can touch us at all. So physical death for God's redeemed people is an unmitigated blessing, saints. And in fact, in corroboration of what I've just said, think of Revelation 12, verse 11. Remember, Revelation 12, verse 11 tells us how we are to overcome Satan. We're to overcome Satan in three ways, by these three ways. Revelation 12, verse 11. It says, by the blood of the Lamb, which is referring to our salvation. I'll check that. We're saved, so I'm checking that. Secondly, we overcome Satan by the word of our testimony. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And by the way, if you're being tempted, tested by Satan, deceived by Satan, if he's trying to deceive you, start proclaiming the gospel to him. He hates that. He hates that most of all. Okay, and that's how we overcome him, by the word of our testimony, the proclamation of the gospel. The third way we overcome Satan, according to Revelation 12, verse 11, is by not loving our lives even unto death. Isn't that beautiful? By not loving our lives, even if we're called to physically die, to be martyred. By not loving our lives even unto death. Now, the hero in the book of Revelation is, of course, the hero of the entire Bible, Jesus Christ. But the secondary heroes in the book of Revelation are the martyrs, saints. The highest honors among the redeemed go to those who give up their physical lives for Christ, the martyrs. And we continually see that in the book of Revelation. In any case, saints, in this little meander, I've been trying to show you that the genealogies in the Bible are an integral part of the Bible because they trace God's redeemed lineage, the offspring of the woman, all the way from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, ending with all the redeemed in eternal heaven worshiping and serving the triune God. It ends with God's people in God's place, worshiping God's Redeemer Prince. Okay. Now, saints, I have one more truth to share with you. We do have time. So please turn back at this point to Matthew chapter 1. I told you that we are going to go back there, and I wanted to share one truth. And there's so many truths. We could do a whole series on Matthew, on this genealogy that begins Matthew's gospel. We have time now in this study for just one of the gospel truths. So, saints, if you're back in Matthew 1, if you have a Bible in front of you, this is Matthew's genealogy of God's redeemed people. And he's picking up where Genesis 11 leaves off. It begins with Abraham and carries this spiritual genealogy all the way to Jesus, the Redeemer. And here's an important truth that all these spiritual genealogies of God's redeemed people in the Bible reveal to us. Now listen carefully, saints. All these people of God, listed in all these spiritual genealogies of God's people, they're all sinners, saints. They're all sinners saved by God's free grace. Very important to understand. This isn't a list of moral people that have attained this status because of their own moral righteousness. No. They're part of God's redeemed lineage because God chose them before the foundation of the world and then effectually called them at his appointed time in history. And save them. And when he saved them fully and eternally, because that's the only kind of salvation there is. We belong to God's saints, and all these believers in these spiritual genealogies belong to God because we were foreloved by God and predestined by God and effectually called by God and freely justified by God. And someday we'll be freely glorified by God. All this grace that God foreloved us with and predestined us with and effectually called us with and justified us with and is sanctifying us with and someday soon will glorify us with, all this grace, saints, and it's a whole lot of grace, all this grace was fully earned for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's free to us, but it cost him everything. He earned it with his perfect life and his wrath absorbing death. Saints, these are sinners in this genealogy of God's redeemed, here in Matthew's genealogy, here in Matthew chapter 1. These are sinners, except the last name in the list, Jesus the Redeemer. He was sinless. But the rest of these saints are sinners, saints like we are, saved by God's amazing grace. So right here at the end of the message, let's consider one episode in the lives of two of these saints that are mentioned here by the evangelist Matthew. So look at verse 3, if you're here in Matthew chapter 1. If you're not, I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. This is near the beginning of this spiritual genealogy. Verse 3. I'll read verse 3 for those who don't have a Bible in front of them. God's word says, "And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram." Continues on with the genealogy. So, here from verse 3, let's consider these two saints, Judah and Tamar. Now, some of you may recall that a particular episode in the lives of Judah and Tamar is recorded in one entire chapter of the Bible. In chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 38 records one particular episode in the lives of Judah and Tamar, who are part of this spiritual genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. Some of you might not remember that episode, so let me take a moment, a few minutes, and remind you of this episode. It's an interesting episode. We might call it a scandalous episode as well. Now, you know Judah. Judah, of course, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And in fact, Judah was the one the messianic line came through and from. And Judah married, it tells us, now I'm going to be summarizing for you Genesis, again, this account, Genesis chapter 38. Judah married the daughter of a Canaanite man. That Canaanite man was named Shua. Judah married his daughter. And Judah and his Canaanite wife had three sons. Their names were just spelled E-R, Onan, and Shelah. Onan, and Shelah, the three sons of Judah and his Canaanite wife. Now, don't worry, saints, you won't be tested on these names, okay? But now, Judah's firstborn son, when he grew up, married a woman by the name of Tamar. This is the Tamar in Matthew's genealogy, here in verse 3 that I just read for you. So Tamar began as the wife of Judah's firstborn son, The account in Genesis 38 tells us that died before he and Tamar could conceive a son. Actually, the account tells us that was wicked in the sight of God and that God put him to death. Well, in the ancient Near East culture, saints, and in many of the other ancient cultures, there was a provision for the wives of marriageable age whose husbands died. If the deceased man had a brother, this brother of the deceased had the responsibility to marry his deceased brother's wife in order to care for her and to produce children with her if she didn't have any children. So, after the death of Judah's second son, Onan, was responsible for the widow Tamar. And in fact, Judah, his father, charged Onan with doing this in order to produce a son, in order to continue the family line, which, remember, saints, as we see here in Matthew's genealogy, was also the messianic line, as it turned out. But Onan didn't want the children he sired by Tamar to be considered his deceased brother's children. So he forsook, here's what it's called, he forsook his levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. He forsook his levirate duty. The levirate duty, again, was for the brother of a deceased man to marry his deceased brother's wife, if she was of marriageable age, to take care of her and also to produce offspring if she didn't have offspring up to that point. Levirate duty. Onan forsook it. And as a result, the account says, God also put Judah's second son, Onan, to death. Lots of death in this account. So, Judah's third son, Shelah, was the one now, but he wasn't yet of marriageable age. So, Judah told Tamar to go back to her father's house and to live like a widow until Shelah came of age. But listen, saints, really, Judah didn't want his third and last son to marry Tamar because Judah was afraid he too would die in some way for some reason, like his other two sons had when they were married to Tamar. Perhaps he believed she was a black widow or something and just didn't want, again, his third son to lose his third son. So, when Shelah came of age, Tamar figured out Judah's plan. She figured out that Judah didn't intend to give his third son to her as a husband. So Tamar hatched her own plan. After Judah's wife died, after the Canaanite wife of Judah died, on one occasion, Judah traveled to the city of Timnah to have his sheep sheared. And Tamar found out about Judah's trip. And so here's what she did. She dressed herself up like a prostitute. And she put a veil on, a veil over her head. And she stationed herself along the road that Judah would have to travel to get to Timnah. And Tamar's guise worked. It worked. Judah saw her, took her for a prostitute, and propositioned her. In fact, as payment for services rendered, Judah promised to send Tamar, though Judah, of course, didn't know it was Tamar, but promised to send this woman, as payment, a young goat from his flock. But Tamar insisted that Judah give her a pledge to ensure that Judah would indeed pay her. So Judah left with her as a pledge his signet and his cord and a staff. His signet, cord, and staff. Personal signet, personal cord, and personal staff. And then the deal having been struck, Judah went into his daughter-in-law without knowing it was a daughter-in-law. Okay? Still without knowing who she was. Well, later, when Judah tried to find this woman, this cult prostitute, as he thought she was, to pay her with the goat and to get his signet, cord, and staff back, Judah couldn't find her. And he was told, in fact, that no cult prostitute worked on that road where he had met her, where Judah had met this woman. Well, then several months later, Judah was told that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, had been immoral and that she was now pregnant because of her immorality. And Judah was livid. He demanded that Tamar be brought to him. And his plan was to have her put to death. She was to be burned as a fitting punishment, Judah felt, for being an adulteress. But before Tamar was sent to Judah, she sent a messenger to Judah with a message and with three items, and you know what they were. The three items that Judah had left as a pledge with her. Judah's signet, cord, and staff. And so for Judah, the jig was up, as we say. And the account says that Judah realized, listen to this, Judah realized that all of this had occurred because of his first sin. And his first sin was withholding his last son Shelah from Tamar. Okay? Oh, something else. When Tamar gave birth from her encounter with Judah, it was twins. And they were named Perez and Zerah. Perez and Zerah. And these two are also named there in verse 3 in Matthew's genealogy of God's redeemed righteous people. Saints, in this genealogy of Matthew, David and Bathsheba are also named in this genealogy of the redeemed. That's in verse 6. Bathsheba is simply referred to as the wife of Uriah. Remember David in that episode? He broke every commandment, just about. I did a study long ago where I showed that David in that episode, you know, involving Bathsheba, broke every commandment. Now, if we had more time in this study, we could also look at the second section of this genealogy. It's in three sections, 14 generations each, making 42 generations. And we'll come back to this, because that 42 and the three 14s also has significance. But if we had more time in this study today, we could look at the second section of this genealogy, where some of the kings of Israel and Judah are listed there in verses 6b through 11. Notice just for a second that Rehoboam is listed in verse 7. Remember, Rehoboam was one of the sons of Solomon, and under his rulership, his kingship, the divided kingdom began. Because remember, he decided to listen to his young counselors, the young counselors around him, and he was acted in a cruel way towards the people in the northern kingdom. And in verse 10, Manasseh is listed. Manasseh is known as the wickedest king of Judah, there in verse 10. So here's the question that arises when we begin to look at this genealogy closely, as we should, read all Scripture closely. We usually just read right over these genealogies, don't we? And it is kind of putting off, isn't it? There in 1 Chronicles, if you're reading through the Bible, you come to 1 Chronicles, you have 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles of genealogies. Okay, so this is a summary of the people. If you want to get into more details, then you go to 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, and you have more names within these, this genealogy of the redeemed. That's kind of putting off when you have 9 straight chapters of genealogies. That's hard to take, but so we begin to understand how all these genealogies connect to the original promise in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. They begin to come alive, saints, as I'm trying to show you in this little study. But the question arises, how can we reconcile this sin, which is marbled all the way through these spiritual genealogies, with the fact that these are God's redeemed people? How can we reconcile this? Well, like in everything else in Christianity, saints, our answer comes as we look to Jesus, as we look at Jesus instead of looking at ourselves. Now, to see how this is reconciled, here's what I want you to do. Look at our last pillar text for this study. Now, it's here in the first chapter of Matthew, if you're there, but it's not part of this genealogy. It's part of the account right after this genealogy. Our final pillar text that I read for you is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It's the first one I read. It's the last one we're addressing. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Remember, this is part of the words that the angel of the Lord brought to Joseph to announce to him that his young wife was bearing the Redeemer, the long-awaited Redeemer. The angel says to Joseph here in Matthew 1, verse 21, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means he saves, by the way. That's what Jesus means. Here it is, though, saints. For he will save, notice this, he will save his people, not everyone, not the whole world, his people. He will save his people His people from their sins. Now, you can't save people from sins if they don't sin. Okay? And God's redeemed people certainly do sin. In fact, saints, think about this. This always helps me. Even after we're saved, our best efforts, our most anointed efforts, our most anointed works, are still tinged and tainted with sin. None of our acts or deeds, no matter how anointed or empowered they are, none of them in this realm meet God's perfect standard. That should give us greater and greater gratitude and appreciation for Jesus' life, because every one of his acts throughout his life met that high standard that God has of perfection. So not only his outward acts, but also his thoughts and the intentions of his heart were always, always hit the mark of God's perfection. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And then he bore all the consequences for us breaking the law on the cross. He suffered the full wrath for our sin on the cross. But in any case, Matthew 1 verse 21, this tells us the way that sinners who sin in all sorts of ways become God's redeemed people. This is how we become God's redeemed people. Not by our righteousness, but by an alien righteousness, an outside righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned with his perfect life and his atoning death. This is why, saints, we have the full inheritance of eternal life, which was given to us as a free gift. And the rest, everything, all the spiritual blessings and benefits that we haven't experienced yet are already ours in Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, they are laid up for us in the heavenly places to be applied to our lives at each one of the different steps or stages of our salvation. See how that works? There's nothing like being a Christian. Nothing like it. Nothing like it, saints. Look down at my timepiece, and I'm, as I like to say, plumb out of time. So will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for your gospel. This was the gospel through the genealogies. Thank you for this. We thank you, Father God, again for this great, this mind-boggling gift of full and eternal salvation that your Son gives to his people, to all of his people, and that, again, Father, we'll be thanking and praising you and the Son and the Holy Spirit for throughout all of eternity. We can begin right now. As we understand it better, more deeply, we become more grateful and more thankful, and it changes us in the process. Your gospel is the power that saved us through your gospel, through a presentation of your gospel. You saved us, and now you're sanctifying us in the same way. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, and that faith is also a gift. Thank you for it, Father God. Bless these dear saints on whatever day they're listening to this, that it might be a great day in the Lord. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.